Well, I hope you have your finger still stuck in Ephesians chapter 1. That's where our message will come from as we go back to our series in Ephesians chapter 1. I am going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 46 before we begin. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse number 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not done yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. And we pray once again. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We pray that you'd help us to, as we look at these verses this morning, to understand the great purpose that you have for us. That you haven't left us here to our own devices. You haven't created this world and then turned it loose to operate on its own. But you're the great superintendent who oversees all things, the sovereign Lord of the universe. We thank you for that. Pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard last week the news that Rabbi Harold Kirshner had passed away. April the 27th, he passed away. He was 88 years old. Harold Kirshner was most well known for a book that he wrote and was published in 1981. And it came out of the very difficult experience that he and his wife endured, seeing the death of their son after a long and protracted illness. The book was entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you may remember that title. And it started a theological revolution of sorts, a revolution in which God was fundamentally redefined, in essence, surrendering the notion of the omnipotent and sovereign God who was in control of all things in the universe, but rather a God who was well-intended and well-meaning, but who was not in charge, a God who meant well and who wants to bring value out of suffering, but who cannot prevent bad things from happening and was simply limited in his power and in his ability and authority. Well-intended, but simply without the power to prevent evil from taking place or evil from prevailing. Again, it started a theological revolution, and you may wonder how could a Jewish rabbi write such a book as this. The Old Testament is very clear. We've just read a portion of that about God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his power, his sovereignty over all, that he's all good and all loving, that his steadfast love endures for all time. So how do you get around that? Well, without getting too deep in the weeds about the technicalities of it, in rabbinical Judaism, there are elements that are not so different than liberal Christianity today, who tend to rewrite and twist certain parts of the Bible to make it fit what they now see as cultural norms, that we have desires and we have experiences here, so we need to change the Bible or reinterpret certain passages of Scripture to make it fit what we are experiencing, to make God more reflective of who we are rather than we more reflective of who he is. In his book, Kirshner wrote, quote, God does not cause our misfortunes. Some are caused by bad luck, some are caused by bad people, and some are simply an inevitable consequence of our being human and being mortal, living in a world of inflexible natural law. The painful things that happen to us are not punishments for our misbehavior, nor are they in any way part of some grand design on God's part. He goes on to say, Because the tragedy is not God's will, we need not feel hurt or betrayed by God when tragedy strikes. We can turn to Him for help in overcoming it, precisely because we can tell ourselves that God is just as outraged as we are by it, which also means God is as helpless as we are to prevent it. Basically, he's saying there is no grand design on God's part. There is no purpose in his sovereignty. And sadly, there are many today who call themselves Christians of a more liberal or progressive bent, as the terminology is today, who are ready to affirm two of the things that Kushner said in his book. Number one, that people are basically good and we deserve good. And when bad things happen, it's just plain wrong. And secondly, that God may be well-intended, but we have to relieve him of any moral responsibility for the bad things that might happen to us and in the world. Now, thoughtful Christians do wrestle with a lot of these questions. Difficulties that come into our lives, we're seeking to serve God, we're praying, we're trying to live our lives well, but yet difficult things happen. Those are real and valid questions. The Bible recognizes and validates these questions, but it also gives us the answers to those questions. And the only answer is to understand that God is exactly how he reveals himself in his word. We don't need to redefine him to fit our situation. And there's no way to buy into a theology that says, let God off the hook of his responsibility, that suggests that he's pretty much well-intended and he's just doing the best he can, which essentially is what Kushner was saying. Difficult things do happen to God's people. There's no question about that. God weaves the dark threads into the fabric of our lives as part of the tapestry that he has for us. It reminds us of our weaknesses. It draws us to trust him more. It helps us grow in our faith. And it reminds us that he is God, and we are not. And it's not about the why, but it's about the who. And trials, difficulties in our life, teach us about God's character. One of the most important testimonies about God's sovereignty is found in the testimony of a man who suffered probably more than most any of us would ever have to endure. His name was Job. He suffered the loss of his children, of his home, of his wealth, of his health, all within just a very short time. And he said at the end of all this, the great truth he learned, Job 42:2, he says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He also said at the beginning of this trials, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No way impugning God for the difficult trials he was facing. It was not just Job's final testimony, but it was his confidence. And that kind of confidence needs to be ours as well. We understand that bad things happen. We face that fact honestly. But the wrong way to respond to bad things is with bad theology. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church from prison. He was under arrest in Rome when he wrote this. Well, that's a long introduction just to get to the point here of Ephesians chapter 1, because in Ephesians chapter 1, we're dealing with God's purpose, and God's plan. You find several times it's mentioned in the passage that we've read this morning, the phrase, according to the purpose of his will. And so we're dealing with God's purpose. What is God's purpose? We see it in verse number 5 here. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We see it in verses 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse number 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, do those verses sound anything like the theology of Harold Kushner? No, not at all. Paul has been sharing about God's great plan for the ages, God's wonderful plan, And he wants the readers of this epistle to know the part that they have in this plan because they're in Christ and how they fit in. And he will flesh that out as we go through the rest of this letter in this series. And we need to be reminded, too, that this letter was written to an ordinary congregation filled with a lot of ordinary people, a lot of blue-collar workers, farmers, farmhands, people who dealt with livestock, potters, tanners, housewives, moms and dads. The danger is to read a chapter like we just read and to think, well, this is just for a bunch of theological academic eggheads, but not men for ordinary people. But one day, someone stood up in the, and maybe it was Epaphroditus, who stood up in the pulpit of the church there in Ephesus, and he unrolled this scroll. He says, oh, by the way, I got this letter from the apostle. He wants me to read this to you. And he read these words to the congregation seated there. So it was meant for ordinary people to understand and to comprehend and to absorb into their hearts and minds. We saw earlier how he begins this section in verse number 3, blessing God. This chapter is a great doxology of all the praising God for his blessings, for his wonderful and unimaginable blessings. And he talks about the blessings of the past. We looked at that, the matter of election. How God determined to make us who did not exist his own children through the redeeming work of Christ that had not taken place yet when God made that choice in eternity past. Last time we considered God's blessings of the present, the blessings of adoption. How some have called this matter of adoption the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption made possible because of the redemption we have through his blood, verse number 7. Imagine we sinful mortal human beings being adopted into the family of God. It's beyond our comprehension. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. He redeemed us from our sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's how we can be adopted into God's family, because of the work of Christ. Salvation, God planned it, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Spirit applied it to our hearts. Today, we're going to move beyond the past and the present and look into the future. Verses 9 through 14. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see what his plan is for the future. Now, I want to also, just by way of reminder, take a note here that in this story, Paul is beginning with God, not with man. And this is important for us to consider. Paul is beginning with God in this story. When he comes to his, he begins with God, and then he comes to the readers here. The common notion of religion in our day, in our culture, is that man somehow has to do something through ritual or through work, through behavior, to somehow attract God's attention, to make himself acceptable or pleasing to God, to appease God, for example, for any ill will he may feel towards us. Most of the pagan religions are religions of sacrifice, where they are sacrificing things to their idol gods, trying to appease the wrath that they sense this God has towards them. And so their religion begins with man and man's attempt to reach God and please him. But it's important to understand that Christianity is just the reverse of that. That God knew that there was nothing that we could do to assuage the sin of our hearts and the offense against a holy God. So God took the initiative and sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to go to the cross to pay the debt for our sin. Christianity is God reaching down to us in grace, bringing to us his word and bringing to us a Savior. God took the first step in reaching out to mankind. The story of redemption begins and ends with him. And all through this section, you see it was God who began by choosing, by making this choice before the foundation of the world. Before any of us were born, God had a purpose for us to save us, to adopt us into his family. He sent his son to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us. It was his initiative, not ours. And that's important. That's what grace and mercy are all about. Just several words to hang our thoughts on this morning. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation. And you see this in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. In this continuing list of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, we have this matter that he's revealing to us the mystery of his will, the plan to accomplish redemption through his son is no longer a mystery. It was God's plan all along, but all the details were not quite yet revealed. And in the gospel, he discloses the plan to unite all things in Christ. I say revelation because it's God making these things known to us. It had to begin with him. We would never have thought about this. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind and of his purposes to mankind. Christianity is not something that people sat in a room one day and made up. What we know about God, we know because God has revealed it to us in his word. This is how we know what we know about who he is. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They wrote down what they saw. We just finished going through the book of Acts in our Sunday school class, and here Luke, the noted historian, just writing down what he saw, what God had worked through the early church. The Gospels, recording the life of Christ. You go back to the Old Testament and you read through the words of the Old Testament and you find often that phrase, "And the word of the Lord came to," and they wrote down what God said to them. God revealing himself and his will to mankind. Revelation. And it's vital to understand this in an age of accommodation and the twisting of the Bible to fit everyone's desires. If God himself revealed his word to us, it means that we have absolutely no right to change it. It's his word, it's not ours. Be we popes or archbishops or rabbis who have suffered great loss, what God has said still stands. It is the truth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, praying for his disciples, he asked his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, truth by its nature is does not change. It's not my truth, which is a common phrase you may hear today. Well, this is my truth, and that may be your truth. We don't have the right to my truth and your truth. It is God's truth. What's true is true, regardless. And you know, God revealed himself to us in his word, and I don't recall a single time where he asked me what I thought about that or if he should change the wording in some way. And it's the blessing for us that God, again, chose to reveal what he has revealed to us about himself and about his plan. Now we're going to find, as we go through the book of Ephesians, he speaks of this mystery, and the word mystery is mentioned like six times in this book. Something unknown to the Jews and the Gentiles at that time. But God's great purpose and plan, this truth that had not yet been revealed, but God was now using Paul to reveal this truth to these people, involved the unification of Jew and Gentile into one new body. In chapter 3, he says in verse number 6, or I'll read verse number 1. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And again, he's writing to Gentiles in his church in Ephesus. "Assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel." God is putting together a body. It had this race which he had chosen, the Jewish race. And now he is, through the ministry of Jesus Christ and by the faith that the Gentiles put in Christ, these Gentile believers were now becoming partakers of the promises that God had made to them. If you go way back to Genesis chapter 12, God made promises to Abraham. And he said, "In you, Abraham, of your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that blessing comes to fruition through the gospel. Partakers of this blessing. And so now one new society on equal terms with the nation of Israel. And I mean godly Israel. So you have this unification, revelation, and you have unification. That in the fullness of time, he says here in verse number 10, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Unification. Plan he has set forth for the fullness of time that he set forth in Christ. Now that phrase, the fullness of time, it should remind us of Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. One translation has it that God will complete his plan when the time is right. And so what is this fullness of time? Well, if you will, it began at the coming of Christ, at the incarnation, and it will end when he comes back again to consummate all things and to bring about this final unity of all things in heaven and all things in earth. Already, Christ is the head of his body, the church, but one day, all things will acknowledge his headship. At present, there is still discord in the universe, but in the fullness of time, that discord will cease, and the unity for which we long so desperately for will come to pass. Philippians 2, Paul said, "For God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now this is quite a thought as you think about this. There's so much division and strife of all types in our world. You turn on the news, listen to anything at all, and you hear the lead stories usually all have to do with some racial or ethnic or political division. The media has whipped up this gender dysphoria into a fad in our day, dominating the media, it seems. Lawbreakers are turned loose on the streets as soon as they're arrested. Mass shootings, not to mention what goes on behind the closed doors in our homes, between husbands and wives and parents and children. Spouses who don't speak to one another, or when they speak, not in good terms. Schools which are helping children hide things from their parents. All kinds of issues going on, workplace issues, nations at war. Christians are being attacked by the thousands in India and in the Sudan. Churches are being burned down across this world. Back in the 60s and the 70s, we were singing, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." Remember that? And even before that, these words, yes, And how many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? And how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, and how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is what? Blowing in the wind. Words of Bob Dylan from 1963. And this is a wonderful Sunday morning. This is Mother's Day. And you're wondering, why is he bringing up all these depressing things on Mother's Day? But it's not the point. The point is that God has a plan for the fullness of time to fix all this. That's the joy of it. That there's a time coming when all things will be united in Christ. And we wonder, how can this possibly happen? Well, there's a hint in verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The key, I think, revolves around three pronouns in the section I just read. Three pronouns. Verse number 11, in him, we. In verse number 13, in him, you. And verse number 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul begins with we. It's a description of the believing Jew, of the Jewish person who's come to trust in Christ. Paul counts himself as part of that number. You remember that Paul wrote to the church in Rome that when the gospel came, it came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We who first trusted in Christ. You know, we mentioned earlier how God took the initiative. It began, the nation of Israel began with God picking out a moon-worshipping pagan in the land of Ur named Abram and called him to come. Why in the world would he do that? Because he loved him. We saw Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why would God pick Israel, the smallest nation of the nothing remarkable about them at all? Simply, he says, because I set my love upon them. He set his love upon Abraham. He set his love upon Israel. Why did he choose you? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, why did he choose you? What was it about you that made you so appealing to God that he would want you in his family? Think about that. Nothing. Nothing at all. Just that he set his love upon you and saw to it that you would hear the gospel, perhaps in a setting like this, that your heart would be open to receive it, and you'd put your faith and trust in Jesus. It all began with him. But Paul says, when we have obtained this inheritance, it's counting himself among the number of these believing Jews. In verse number 13, he says, in him you, and now he's talking to these Ephesians, when you heard the word of the truth, he's personalizing it for them and for us, reminding them that these Gentiles were admitted into the spiritual property of Israel. That the wonder of God's electing love was not unique to the Jew, but to the Gentiles also, who are being included now in God's plan. The promises that God made to Abraham, fulfilled in the Messiah, we've been allowed to get in on these things. And we're here today in this place because of a promise made to this moon-worshipping pagan after he obeyed God's call to follow him. We have been recipients of the blessings because of that. You notice at First Peter chapter 1, I'll read it for you, or chapter 2 rather, First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. I want you to notice how Peter, the language he uses here in speaking to these people. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He uses what we could call Old Testament phraseology in referring to these converted Gentiles now. Again, talking about bringing them all in into the unity of one body. Galatians chapter 3, just a couple of pages back from Ephesians chapter 1 and Galatians 3:11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Again, the blessings that were given to Abraham down through the centuries, the blessings of that covenant made with him by faith, Paul says, are now something that we can partake of. And how does this happen? How is it possible that we can partake of this? Well, he tells us down in verse number 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and in him were sealed with this promised Holy Spirit." Somebody at some point came along and shared the gospel, the word of truth. That's essentially what that phrase means. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel. Somewhere, God worked out the circumstances of your life so that you might hear the word of truth. And prior to that, working in your heart and mind so that you might be willing to receive it, understand it, and your heart would be open to it. And you listen to it. It's such a neat thing to understand that God is a speaking God. He talks to us. He sends Jesus. Jesus stands forward in his time and speaks all his miraculous works, the signs and wonders, the messages that he preached. He said when he came, recorded in Mark chapter 1, he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." God sent his son. He sends out preachers who share that word, and he still does. And the danger is that we miss it. We were reading, again, in our Sunday school class, the last chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul is sharing the gospel with the leaders of the synagogues there in Rome, and how they went away from his urging them to receive it, disputing amongst themselves. Some believed it, some did not. And he goes back and he quotes that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 about hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see, and how hard their hearts would be, they would not believe. Same passage that Jesus used when he saw the response to his teaching and to the answer of his disciples of when they asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables all the time?" And he's speaking in parables because he didn't want to pander to the curiosity seekers, but those who truly wanted to know the truth would understand. But there'd be some who would hear, but they really wouldn't hear. Some who saw the miracles, but they really didn't see God's hand in that. They were so close, this close to the kingdom of God, and they missed it. The danger is missing it, not hearing his voice, not learning Christ. In chapter 4, in verse number 20, Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." And of course, the assumption is that Christ is something you learn about. You involve your intellect, your mind. You apply yourself to understand who he is and why he came. So he has the "we" in verse number 11 and 12. He has the "you" in verse number 13. But then he comes to the "our" in verse number 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? Our, a shared inheritance. He moves from the pronoun "we," which refers to himself and his fellow Jewish believers, to "you also," the believing Gentile readers, to our inheritance in which both groups equally share. And he's anticipating this theme we'll get to later in the book of this reconciliation, this becoming two, becoming one new body, the church in Christ Jesus. And so we have revelation, we have unification, and here we have possession. Verse number 11, he speaks of another component of this blessing list that he's making in chapter 1, the blessing of this inheritance that we have. An inheritance that Peter says in his writings that it's that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. It is part of God's plan from the beginning that we should have this inheritance, that he destined us to be his children according to the purpose of his will. C.S. Lewis famously said in one of his books, "No doubt all history in the last resort must be held by Christians to be a story with a divine plot." In other words, God has a plan. God has had a purpose. He's always had this purpose. He began in eternity past when he made his choice, when he foreordained, when he chose them, that they would have this inheritance that would be theirs. Now again, we aren't inactive in all of this. Far from it. In the very context, although salvation, he says here, is entirely attributed to God's choosing before the foundation of the world, but also you see in verse number 13, it says in the gospel that you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him. Our responsibility here to believe is recorded here by the Apostle Paul. It's not a contradiction, but it is a quandary. God makes a choice in eternity past, but then the gospel is presented and the opportunity to believe is given. The doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, one wrote, as mysterious as it is, does not make evangelism or our faith unnecessary. But rather, get this, it's because of this. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism is successful at all. The great missionary endeavor of modern history began with people like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, John G. Patton. Those men were convinced in the success of their mission because they knew that God had already chosen some for salvation in the places that they were going, and that it was their role to go and share the gospel so that they might believe. The preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers those from blindness and from bondage whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then notice how he speaks here of this, the security that we have. You see the terms in verses 11 through 14. The security that we have in Christ. He says that we were sealed, mark of ownership and authenticity. Remember years ago in advertisements, it was always important for them to say that it had the good housekeeping seal of approval. It was an indication of its authenticity, of its quality. But also a seal. When you write a letter and you put it in the envelope, what do? You seal it up, and what does that do? It keeps the contents from falling out, doesn't it? It's a matter of protection. There's a seal. And then there's the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or as the old translation, the earnest of our inheritance given to us. God made a promise through the Old Testament prophets and through Jesus that God promised to give to him all those who repent and believe. And then the guarantee, the earnest, the deposit, the down payment. In modern usage, the Greek term that's translated here is used in reference to the engagement ring. Now, what does an engagement ring do? Well, supposedly, it's a sign of a covenant that you're making with the one you've given the ring to. You know, you're mine. You're nobody else's. We're going to get married one day. Sometimes, on rare occasions, the ring gets returned and things don't quite happen that way. But it's kind of like the down payment. on a house. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance. When a person is born again, the Holy Spirit is given to the believer to take up residence in their lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, bond or free, male or female." When a person is born again, the Holy Spirit of God takes this person and puts them into this new body which he has made, the body of Christ, made up of converted Jews, converted Gentiles. We're all one new body, the body of Christ. We are in him. Spirit baptism, immersed into the body of Christ. And then Paul says that, "Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are Christ." He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, I think it is, that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit takes up residence in the life of the believer. He is with us all the time. He's our constant companion. He's a member of the Trinity that we know on an intimate basis. He is always with us, and he is sealing us. He is the down payment for one day what we will receive when we get to glory, the full inheritance of heaven, the security of the believer. Can a believing person, can a saved person ever lose their salvation? There's some groups that teach that. But in order for that to be the case, you'd have to lose the Holy Spirit. You'd have to break that seal. You'd have to get back that down payment. You'd have to reverse that golden chain that you find in Romans chapter 8, where some he foreknew, some he called, some he justified, some he glorified. You'd have to reverse all of those things. No, that's not the way it works. You see, you did not get anything. You did not do anything to earn your salvation in the first place. Right? Shake your head like this. And so there's nothing you can do to unearn it in the second place. But you didn't deserve it to begin with. It was a gift. Well, Paul has not only given us the how we became people of God, but the why, and the why is important. He references the phrase, the purpose of his will, and then he uses this phrase, to the praise of his glory, at the very end, end of verse number 14, to the praise of his glory. Why did God save us? Why did he send his son? Why is there a chosen people to begin with? To bring glory to God. That was his purpose from eternity past. To the praise of his glory. Everything that we have, everything that we are in Christ, it comes from God, it will return to God. It all begins and ends with his glory. We were made for his pleasure. I'm glad that our God is not the redefined God of Harold Kushner. I'm glad that our God hath purpose, has a plan. He's able to carry out that plan to its full fruition. And that one day, the end result of that plan is that we'll be united with all the saints of old, all the saints who will come after us. That we'll enjoy all the blessings of heaven, and all the inheritance that God has set aside for us. One day, all the redeemed will gather around the throne in heaven and worship the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glory." Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that the more we study it, the more we realize the wonder of it, and how much we need to come back again and again and to learn Christ. So we pray, Lord, for your help. We pray that especially for those who are wondering and who are sitting out there listening and are trying to process all this, I pray, Lord, that you'll enable them to continue to seek until they come to a knowledge of the truth, to seek and to knock and to find, that they too might become part of this body that you have put together, the body of Christ, to the praise of your glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.